Our New Testament sermon will come from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. And this passage explains to us how it is that two great things can occur. How it is that God can be merciful to sinners such as we are, and how at the same time He can remain both just and consistent with His own righteous character. Right, these are the issues that the Bible is dealing with. These are the difficult questions that the Bible is answering. How can God forgive sinners? How can a God, that the God who is revealed in the Bible, one who is altogether righteous and just, who will by no means clear the guilty, how can this God ever enter into fellowship and into relationship with people who are as guilty and sinful and worthy of condemnation as we are? And this is the proper question for us to ask and for us to think about. Many people stumble over how a loving God could send people to hell, but that is not the right question to ask. The right question is, how can a righteous God, how can a just God ever forgive and have anything to do with people like us? And this is what the apostle answers in this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The apostle has been laying out the universal sinfulness of men, that both Gentiles and Jews are all condemned by God, that all of them are by nature guilty. They are sinners, that no one can earn God's salvation. No one can be righteous before God. And this is what he has been laying out in the early parts of this book, chapters 1, chapter 2, and up through chapter 3. In his presentation of the gospel, and everyone would consider that the book of Romans to be the most thorough treatment of the gospel given by the apostle Paul, and what we find is the subject that the apostle begins with, that he must clarify and stress at the very beginning, is the sinfulness of men. He must lay out the universal sinfulness of man, that all men are condemned before God, and it is only after that truth is established that he moves on to how redemption, salvation, how grace and mercy can come to us through faith in Christ Jesus. This is what he's been doing. He's been proving that all are under sin, and then he backs this up again by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. As it is written in verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Right? It's very clear what he's establishing here. And in this case, the context determines that these universal terms are meant to be taken universally. They are meant to apply to every single person who has ever walked on the face of the earth. From Adam till the end of the world, everyone that is born from Adam, this is what is true of them by nature. By nature, there is no one who is righteous. No one who on his own, through his own ability, through his own merit, through his own desires in these things, can ever do any of these. No one is righteous. No one understands God. No one seeks to God. No one does these things. But rather, all of them, all of mankind, has turned aside from God. And the result of their rebellion and turning away from God is that they have become utterly worthless. They are worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, this is contrary to what is popularly held in our own culture and even among many in the church. Many people, even those who profess to be Christians, believe that good people go to heaven, that man is naturally good, and that we can, through our goodness, enter into heaven. But the apostle disagrees, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, and the Old Testament disagrees. Rather, no one is good, not even one. Now he proves it. What is it that proves the great sinfulness of man? Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The first place he turns to prove the sinfulness of man, that these truths that he's stated and asserted are truly the case, is he turns to the mouth of man, to the tongue of man. That the mouth, we know from the book of James, is set on fire by hell itself. That it is a world of trouble and of evil and sin. And it is our tongues that more than anything else show the condition of the human heart. For it was Christ himself who said that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. If you want to clearly see what is in the heart of a man, listen to his words. Listen to the things that come out of his mouth. And he says, the mouth of man, the throat, is an open grave full of death. Their tongue is used to deceive. Instead of using their tongues to tell the truth, they use their tongues to deceive. They have the venom of asps under their lips. Poisonous venom. Poisonous danger. Death is there. Destruction is there in their lips. And their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Curses against God, blasphemes against God, and curses against their fellow man and bitternesses against them. But it's not just the tongue. The rest of the body is used for sin as well. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. They go to and fro, not to do good works, not to do that which is righteous. They don't quickly go and pursue the will of God. No, instead, they use their feet, which ought to be used to do the will of God, but they're swift to use their feet to shed blood, especially if they can shed innocent blood. Just as we read from the psalm earlier, how those wicked men gathered against Christ and how they were swift to use both their tongues and their feet and their hands and every part of their body in order to put the Lord of glory to death. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. Their path, their wake, is a wake of destruction. It brings about ruin and misery. They're miserable creatures, right? And they bring misery to other people as well. And if God left us in our sin, this world would be a world of utter misery, right? We even know, even though God is gracious and he doesn't give us full bore to our sin, he restrains sin, and yet still we see misery in this earth. How much more if he left us to our own devices? And the way of peace they do not know. They have no peace with God, and they have no peace with their fellow man, but only turmoil, destruction, strife, war, violence. Verse 18, here's the root problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man does not fear God. He ought to fear God, for God is his creator. He ought to fear him because God is the ruler and sustainer of all things. It is the Lord who will bring him into judgment. They will stand before God. They are accountable to God. God is the lawgiver who gives his good law to man. And yet, even in spite of all these things, man does not fear God. They have no fear of him. They do not dread the day of judgment. They do not dread the law of God, that God is going to come upon them and condemn them. And so they give themselves over to their sinfulness. They have such little fear of God, we know, in Psalm chapter 2, that they actually rage against God. They plot in vain against God. They want to depose God and throw him off of his throne, and they put his Christ to death. This is the evidence that they have no fear of God. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Right, we know whatever the law says, what the law commands, what it says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That man is put under the law of God because man is subservient to God, the lawgiver. He gives his law and he binds man to keep his law. And the result of this law that God has given, that every man is bound to keep, is not that men are proved to be righteous, but rather every mouth is stopped before God. Man cannot stand before God and claim to be innocent. He cannot stand before God and claim to be righteous, to be pure, to be deserving of God's mercy and grace and of God's goodness. Rather, whenever the law of God is brought to his attention, it shuts his mouth before God. What can he say? What excuses can he give? Right? How can he declare his innocence when the law of God so clearly demonstrates his wickedness? So then he will stand before his lawgiver and his judge, and his mouth will be stopped, and they will prove that God is true. That God is true and every man is a liar. And the whole world is held accountable to God. The law proves the sinfulness of man, so that their mouth is shut because they love to defend themselves. So their mouth is shut before God, and they're held accountable to God. They are held before God as guilty sinners. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was never given so that man might declare his righteousness, so that he might establish his own righteousness independent of God. But rather, it is by the law that man becomes aware of his sin. No one will be justified or declared righteous in the sight of God by keeping the law, but rather, men will become aware of their sin by knowing the law of God. It reveals to us that we are sinners. Now, this is no fault of the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. because the law comes from God. The reason the law cannot justify man is not the law's fault. The law does hold out to us the promises of life. It does show us the good way. It shows us the righteousness of God. The problem lies in the human heart. Because we are born dead and enslaved to sin, while the law holds out to us the promise of life, we cannot attain it. For we must keep the law perfectly. Right, we must keep it perfectly. And who doesn't keep it perfectly has become accountable to all of it. And because we are dead in sin, we enter into the world with guilt because of Adam's sin. And then we add to that guilt more guilt because of our own sin. The law does not bring about righteousness in us. It does not make us justified in the sight of God, but instead reveals our own sin. Verse 21, but now after he's established the universal sinfulness of man, in that no man, no one, from the beginning of time to the end of time, no one would ever be justified by law-keeping, by works-based righteousness. Now, he's going to show how it is that a man can be justified by grace, not by a law of works, but by a law of faith and of grace. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But now the righteousness of God, how it is that a man can be declared righteous before God, has been revealed. It's been revealed, and this righteousness comes apart from the law, or apart from our law keeping. It does not come through good works. It doesn't come through our own human effort. And this is not something that's new to the scene. This isn't a New Testament invention. That's what he's saying here. This isn't something that's just true of the church and just true after Pentecost, that before Pentecost in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, and then after the day of Pentecost, people are saved by faith through grace, by grace through faith in Christ. But rather, this righteousness of God manifested apart from the law is bore witness to in the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness that comes not by obedience to the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So this isn't some new Johnny-come-lately to the scene. This has always been the case, and it always will be the case. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God comes not by works, not by our obedience to the law, but it comes through faith, through believing in what Christ has done. Right? He lived the perfect life. He lived the righteous life. We live sinful lives. And when we believe in Him and trust in Him and place our faith and our confidence and our hope in Him, when we quit relying upon our own goodness and our own righteousness and our own ability and cast ourselves wholly upon the grace and mercy found in Christ, through faith, then we receive this righteousness. Then we receive the righteousness of God. And this is for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is in the same basket. We're all in the same group together. And since we're all in the same group together, then we're all going to be saved in the same way. It's not that the Jews are saved one way and the Gentiles are saved another way. Because Jew and Gentile all are universally sinful because all of them have the same head. We all come from Adam. We all are sinners by nature. Therefore, we must all be saved in the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The justification, being declared righteous before God, right? By nature, we are innocent, we are guilty, we are declared sinners, we are condemned before God, but now we are justified before God. We are declared to be righteous, to no longer be sinners, to no longer be under His wrath and condemnation, and this justification comes to us by His grace as a gift. God gives it as a gift of grace. It is not something that man merits. It's not something that they earn. They don't go and do enough good deeds, and then as long as they do enough good, or as long as their good outweighs their evil, then God will justify them. But rather, everything comes as a gift of grace from God. And it comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That we are redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ. Right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." And this is what we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That we are redeemed not based on our own works, but based on the work of another, by what Christ has done on our behalf. He has suffered and died for us. And how did he accomplish this redemption? Verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." This redemption that we receive comes because God put Christ forward. The Father put Christ forward. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's pleasure to put Christ to death. It is the Lord who anointed this plan. Yes, it was carried out by the hands of wicked men. And yes, those wicked men were doing their own evil deeds, and they were held accountable for their great sin and the evil that they did. But working behind them, what they did was preordained by God. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was the Father who put Christ forward, who sent him into the world in order to be a propitiation by his blood. A sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God. Amen. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be condemned. And Christ was put forward in our place as a sacrifice who satisfies and extinguishes the wrath of God that we deserved. He does this by his blood, by shedding his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ shed his blood for us, right? The life is in the blood. And because of our sin, we deserve to die. We deserve to have our blood spilt because of our sin. But instead of our blood being spilt, God put him forward, and his blood was spilt on our behalf. And all of this must be received by faith. By faith. And faith always entails humility. That we come humbly before God. That we come as undeserving sinners, confessing our guilt and sin before God, and crying out and clinging only to his grace and mercy. Verse 25, "this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." This putting Christ forward and putting him to death on the cross, him being a propitiation for sin, was to display the righteousness of God. This was to make sure that everyone knew that God is a righteous God, that God is a just God, that God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Right? Because in the former times, in the Old Testament, there were many men and women who were true believers, who had forgiveness of sins. We know this to be the case. We read this earlier from Psalm 103 that David is talking about, or the psalmist is, he's talking about the full forgiveness of sins. We know that they knew of the forgiveness of sins and that they experienced the forgiveness of sins. But how can God be righteous if there is no payment for sin? Right? How can the blood of a lamb or the blood of a bull take away the sin of a man? That's not a just retribution. Right? An animal cannot die for the sins of a man. Right? If God accepted an animal for the sin of a man, then God would be unjust. God would not be a righteous God because he would be accepting as a substitute something that was less than what the person deserved. And this is why he put forward Christ. Christ is a perfect sacrifice. Christ can die in the place of sinful men because he is a man as well. He shares their flesh and blood as well. And now it proves that God is righteous, that no one can say, "oh God, you are an unrighteous God, for in the former times, God forgave all of these people." Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, David, all of the righteous in the Old Testament knew the forgiveness of sins and entered into the fellowship of the Lord. But how can God forgive them of their sins if there's no sacrifice for their sins? And when he put Christ forward, it was to show that their death of Christ was for their salvation as well. And that God didn't just sweep their sins under the rug. He didn't just let them off of the hook because they were his chosen people, because they were his choice servants. That the reason that this was true of them is because God had preordained that Christ would come and die for their sins. And he received them into his glory based upon the credit of what Christ would do in the future. He put him forward to show that God is a righteous God. In his forbearance, he had looked over or passed over former sins. It proves that God was righteous in the past, and it also proves that God is righteous in the present, which is verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice here what he's concerned with. What is he concerned with proving about God? It's that God is a righteous God, that God is a just God, that God is consistent with his own character and nature. That, yes, this putting Christ forward as a propitiation shows that God is righteous at the present time. And it shows how it is that God can be both just and the justifier. How can God be consistent with his justice and yet also justify sinful men? It is by putting forward a sacrifice in their place. One who would take their punishment. So he doesn't sweep the sin under the rug. God doesn't do that. He doesn't just look over it and just act like it never happened. God can't do this. He must punish the sinner. He can by no means clear the guilty. And so he doesn't clear the guilty. We are guilty, but we are not guilty. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. God punished Christ for our sins. And this displays both the justice of God and the mercy of God. And it comes to the one who has faith in Christ. What is the result of all of this? Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The point of all of this is who will get the glory? Who will get the glory for the salvation of sinners? No man will receive any glory. God will not share his glory with another. But we will all say, salvation belongs to the Lord. Where is our boasting? What can we boast about? What do we have that we have not received? The grace is a gift. Christ is a gift. The faith that we have is a gift. The repentance that God has wrought in us is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. The good works are gifts. Everything we have is a gift given to us by God and purchased for us by the blood of Christ. So then, let us boast not in ourselves, but let us boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have given your Son. Lord, that you've given him to be a propitiation for our sins. Lord, you put him forward. It was your will to crush him. Lord, it was your will to send Christ into the world to die in the place of sinners, Lord, to bear the full wrath of God. And Lord, we thank you for doing this for us. Lord, we know that we would have no salvation without the blood of Christ. Lord, without his death, we would be dead in our sins. And yet, Lord, we see as well that in this, you are still a just God and righteous. Lord, you will by no means clear anyone who is guilty. Lord, you will exact a payment for sin. And that, Lord, you deserve to be glorified for this. Lord, we are not like you. Lord, we overlook sin. Lord, we think that it's no big deal, but you are a righteous God who is altogether holy. Lord, sinners cannot dwell in your presence. Lord, we glorify you for your holiness and for your righteousness. And Lord, we glorify you tonight because you have made a way, Lord, to continue being just and righteous and holy, and yet also to welcome into your presence guilty sinners like us. Lord, we who by nature have no right to be anywhere near you, Lord, who should be cast far away from your presence, and yet, Lord, you invite us to come near to your throne. And Lord, you tell us that you will actually come and dwell among us. And Lord, how can this be unless our sin is taken away? And Lord, we thank you that you have removed it as far as the east is from the west by placing it on the shoulders of your own Son and by punishing him for our sin. Lord, we thank you that Christ is the perfect sacrifice, Lord, who was able to fully pay for sin, who was able to extinguish the full wrath of God. Every ounce of it, Lord, he drank. And so, Lord, we can be justified in your sight, and we can enter into your presence. And Lord, we can go and be with you in heaven one day. Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our Christ. And more, Lord, may we live for him, and may we never boast, Lord, for we have nothing that we have not received from you. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.